Good morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And we thank you for his finished work on the cross. The finished work that has brought us all here today. The finished work that made it possible for us to be here. The finished work that we sing praises every day. We have been made a part of that through our faith in that work. And as Nate comes here today, touch our hearts. Let us feel afresh the freedom that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and the freedom that he bought us there. For we ask it all in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Nate doesn't need much introduction. Many of you guys know him, but I consider him a friend, wonderful brother in Christ, and we have lunch together whenever he comes, and we always have a good time. So bless you, brother, and we're looking forward to what you have to say to us.
Appreciate it. Can you guys hear me? Is this on? There we go. I was kind of jumping at the bit to get up here because that worship service kind of got me all fired up because it's kind of a perfect match to the message, and it's cool that this theme is kind of developing. I love, like Jeff said, this. I grew up in this church, and it's interesting because whatever church you grew up in, if you did grow up in church, you kind of, I don't want to say judge, but you kind of like compare all other churches for the rest of your life to the church you grew up in. So you go into church, and you're like, okay, no hymnals, all right, check that box, interesting, you know. But I love coming back to this church. Thank you, Jeff. I love coming back home to Lolo Community Church and being able to share. I love the fact I miss pulpits. You don't see pulpits all the time in churches anymore. Pulpits are there to make me look smaller. Whoever's up here preaching and teaching, the pulpit is here to make us look smaller. The focus is right here in the front, which is the cross. And I love that you can't look up on this stage without seeing the cross here and behind me. And it's Communion Sunday, which makes things even better. And there's crosses on the communion plates there. I love the fact that even the worship today, the focus was on the cross and what Jesus did on the cross, that message of hope that we see in that brutal, awful image, really, of the cross. It's amazing that we serve a God that took something so horrible and so terrible, this picture of judgment and death. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says that cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, and yet God placed his Son on that cross and turned something that's a curse into a blessing for those who would believe in him. And so my focus today is I want to focus on the gospel, the good news of the cross of Jesus and what that means for us, and share a little bit about what Jana and the boys and I are doing in Hawaii and what God's got in store for us. But let me pray before we get into it. Lord, thank you so much. Like was just prayed up here, Lord, thank you for who you are, for being a God of love, for being a God of mercy, for being consistent with who you are, Lord, for being a God of justice. Lord, I thank you that you did, like these songs said, you looked down on us when we were weak, when we were covered in sin, Lord, when we couldn't go on our own, Lord, and we couldn't have a relationship with you. We couldn't make our lives complete, and yet, Lord, you looked down on us, and you sent your Son and your mercy and your love and your forgiveness. And so thank you for the freedom that comes through the cross and through your resurrection. We pray for a blessing on this service, Lord. I pray that if I'm lacking anything today, Lord, that you would fill me up, that you would speak through me, and that we would all learn something from your word and from your spirit today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so some of you are probably wondering who I am. I was here last year with my family. I know most of you guys. Thank you for listening today. Thank you to my family who's heard most of this message already, my friends who are here visiting. They heard me preach this last week, or at least a version of this last week in church, a different church. But I grew up here in Lolo Community Church. I was born on a Sunday, so we couldn't come to church that day, but I'm pretty sure we were in church the very next week. My wife and I right now, we're ministering with Youth with a Mission, or YWAM. We're really big on acronyms there. And so we work with YWAM. Right now we're working with the main YWAM base, which is in Kona, Hawaii. And they planted what's called the University of the Nations there, which is a training ground for missionaries. And so missionaries, young missionaries, old missionaries, it's youth with a mission, but we're all over the place there. I feel old there sometimes. But people of all ages and all nationalities, all races come and they get trained there in Kona and they go out to the nations. And so my job there is to train them specifically in the Bible department, which is pretty important when you're a missionary. And so they go through an entry-level course, and then after they do that, they come in, they have all kinds of different options where they can train in Bible courses, they can train in media production, they can train in writing, they can train in construction, they can train in all kinds of different areas, but with the purpose of taking those skills and bringing them into the missions field. And so I get to teach the Bible there. My particular area of teaching is in a course called the School of Biblical Studies. It's a 9-month course where our students read through the Bible 5 times in 9 months and get all kinds of lectures on the background and the context, and we work through the book, and they do hours upon hours of homework. But when they're all done, they have just a fantastic grasp, at least just a little grasp, but a fantastic one of what the Bible says and what it teaches and why it's important for our lives. Because all of us really, I mean, the Bible is our main tool. It's the sword of the Spirit, like it says in Ephesians. All of us are missionaries in some capacity. We are sharing the gospel in some capacity, whether it's here in the States, at work, or across the seas. And the Bible is our most important tool. So I get to study the Bible. The best part about being able to teach the Bible is I get to study it all the time. And it's become my favorite thing in the world. I've become obsessed with this book, but really it's because I've become obsessed with the one that it's about. And that's Jesus, and that's God the Father, and that's the Holy Spirit. We get to know God through the study of his word, and it's an incredible blessing to be able to do that. And so it's a blessing to be able to do that with you here today. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so today we're talking about the gospel. I want to talk about the gospel. We sang about the gospel, the good news. And this here in 2 Timothy talks about good work. And so the good work that we do is gospel work. And the Bible is how we're equipped to go out and do that good work. If we want to know how to train one another up, or how to lovingly reprove one another in the church, or how to share the gospel, or how to work with one another in a community, or how to love our neighbors, and how to love God, and how to know God, the Bible is there for us. And not only that, but he sent us his Spirit. And when we combine those two, his word and his Spirit in living inside of us, communicating to us and teaching us and revealing things to us in the scriptures, that's how we become fully equipped men and women and soldiers of Christ. And so that's what I get to do. I get to equip young men and women, and like I said, young and a few old ones in there, older ones, with the gospel of Christ. I get to teach them how to use their sword, essentially, the sword of the Spirit. And it's a huge privilege to be able to do that. Our school, the School of Biblical Studies, or the SBS, it lasts 9 months. But we also on the campus have a shorter program called the Discipleship Bible School, or the DBS. And the heart behind the Discipleship Bible School was to shorten this Bible training school down to 3 months, so that would be a lot easier to plant these schools in different countries around the world. If you were here last year when I was sharing about how YWAM and the University of the Nations and several other Christian organizations have been trying to get a Bible in every single language across the world, and trying to get either printed Bibles or audio Bibles on little flash drives and solar-powered tablets and some pretty amazing things that are going on right now. But what we're realizing is that as Bibles are being produced, as soon as someone gets a Bible in their hand, they can read it and they can understand its core message, but now they need somebody to train them, and they need local leaders to be able to train them, and local pastors to be able to be trained in the Word of God and be able to train other disciples who can make other disciples and continue the process. And so the Discipleship Bible School was kind of birthed with that in mind. And I'm friends with the international head of the DBS, the Discipleship Bible School, a good Dutchman named Jo van Bockel. He talked with me a number of weeks ago and asked if I would be, or a number of months ago now, if I would be interested in teaching in some of these discipleship Bible schools. And so some of the nearest nations to where we're at in Kona are our neighbors in the Pacific Islands. And so a DBS was planted in Samoa last year, one was planted in Solomon Islands, and one was planted in Papua New Guinea. And Bibles are being distributed in all those places, and now there are Bible schools that local pastors and local believers can attend and be trained up in what the Bible says. In this three-month program, they still go through the entire Bible, they get all kinds of lectures, they sit in reading groups, they study, they discuss, and they get the whole, try to get the big picture of what the Bible is saying. And so as soon as my family and I get back to Kona, I'll have about a week and a half there, and then I'll head out to Samoa, and I'll teach for a week there, and then hop on a plane over to the Solomon Islands, and I'll teach for a week there, and hop on another plane, go over to Papua New Guinea, and teach for a week there before coming back to Kona. And then once we get back to Kona, we'll have a couple of weeks, and all the students will be returning for the school there in Kona. So we got a pretty busy summer, but we're excited for it. We are part of our goal in coming back to the mainland is to raise some funds, and so we will have some coffee in the back table. If you were here last year, my wife is a coffee roaster, and so we roast our own coffee. We sell that as kind of a fundraiser. If you're interested at all in helping us out with our partnering with us in our mission to reach out to the Pacific Islands or teach these missionaries, we'd love to speak with you. Lolo Community Church has been such a faithful supporter for us, and it's been such a blessing for us to have that. Right at this point, we're about $600 more is all we need to raise, or I need to raise for this trip to the Pacific Islands. They're smaller YWAM bases there, and so instead of paying for speakers to fly in, they ask the speakers to trust God to raise the funds for themselves, and so that's part of our goal here as we come to Montana. So we'd love to talk with you after the service if that's something that you are interested in. But I get the immense privilege of, while I'm in these locations, I get to teach in what's called Jesus Week in the DBS. As they go through the Bible, they have the Bible split into different weeks. And so week number one, for example, is called the Pentateuch Week. So they study the first five books of the Bible, and they split it up like that. And so I get to teach their first week in the New Testament. They spend weeks and weeks in the Old Testament, and then I get to teach them the first week in the New Testament. I got to get to introduce them to Jesus as they've got this weeks and weeks of Old Testament context and just building anticipation for the Messiah to show up in this story. And so I get to teach through the Synoptic Gospels, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so as I've been studying these books, I've just been blown away by the power of the gospel. I mean, that's, we call them the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are books that are filled with good news, and I've just been blown away by the good news. I mean, what does that really mean, the gospel? What does the power of the gospel mean? And it's just amazing to be able to study these stories from different angles and different viewpoints, but it all focuses right on the cross of Christ and what was accomplished on that cross. And really, it is led up to in the Old Testament by this kind of failure on mankind's part to be who God created us to be, and this failure on our part to be able to have a relationship with God. And we realize all throughout the Old Testament that there's no way that I can have a relationship with God just in and of myself. There's nothing in me that can have this relationship with God. Only if God fixes the problem for us can we have a relationship with Him and be saved and be able to spend eternity with Him. And so it's pretty amazing to see how God actually does that. And when you study the Bible in its context, and you go from the Old Testament into the New, and you just appreciate the cross so much more when you see how much I really didn't deserve Him going to the cross for me. And so that's what I want to look at today. I want to look at one particular passage in the Gospel of Mark. And so if you have your Bibles, and I think we'll probably throw it up on the screen as well. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16. I know it's Communion Sunday, so I'll try not to go too fast, but we got a little bit of area to cover here. But there's some cool stuff. I love being able to teach students, and I love being able to study in context. The context is one of those things that we always try to push with our students, but it's just not because we want to be like, you know, Bible snobs or anything like that. But we want to fully understand what the message is in the book and what's really being taught there. And so when we look at the context of some of these things that Jesus says in the book of Mark, it helps me to really fully appreciate the cross a little bit more. And hopefully that's what we can do today. Today I just want to be able to glorify Jesus because of what he did in his work on the cross. And so starting in Mark 15, verse 16, up until this point, Jesus has been betrayed by his friends. He's prayed in agony in the garden for God to take this cup from him. He has been arrested. He's been tried and falsely accused for certain things. I mean, he's totally alone. He's been mocked and beaten and whipped, and he's finally handed over to be crucified. And in verse 16, it says this, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him." And so one of the things that we always try to do when we're walking through these passages is not to just enforce our own ideas on them, but to at least try to place ourselves in the shoes of the people that are in this story. And this is one of the stories that's really hard to place ourselves in this story, because here we've got Roman centurions, they are mocking the Son of God. I mean, the rightful king, not just King of the Jews, but King of the world. They're mocking him, beating him, spitting on him. And yet, he does nothing. And in this section, the only person that I can place myself in their shoes at this point is the Roman soldiers who are doing this to Jesus. And these Roman soldiers are rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting the Son of God. They're rejecting their rightful king. And really, this is what we do when we sin. This is a story that's really, it's as old as time. When Adam and Eve sinned, what they were telling basically to God, the King of the universe, was, "I don't think you're that great of a king. In fact, I think I would do a better job." And so they didn't, you know, obviously physically mock him or spit on him or anything like that. But really with their actions, what they were doing was mocking God and rejecting his authority. And that's what we do when we sin. Before I knew Christ, I was living a lifestyle of mocking and rejecting God. Even the good things are the good things that I thought I was doing were really just like filthy rags, like it says in the book of Isaiah. And so when we reject God, it's another form of mocking him. And so in a way, it's just like what these Roman soldiers are doing. It's easy for us to point our fingers at them, but when I was living in sin apart from Christ, I was essentially doing the same thing that these soldiers were doing to Jesus. We are enemies of God apart from Christ. And it's not a very fun message to hear all of the time. But I think sometimes in order to understand really fully the good news, I think we have to at least understand the bad news, but not just stay there in the bad news, but use that to propel us into God's grace and his love. What I think we have to often understand is that apart from Christ, we are those soldiers who are beating and mocking and spitting upon the God of the universe. And God talks about this in his word in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. I'll just read these off here. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's very encouraging, all right? Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And Colossians 1:21-22, and you who were once alienated and hostiles in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so all of those passages have good news in them, but it starts off with the bad news. I preached a message at our church in Hawaii a while back called First the Bad News. And I think in order to really fully understand the good news, we have to at least have a grasp of the bad news, because if there's no bad news, good news isn't really good. It's just news, right? I mean, if Jesus died for me because I deserved it, yeah, thanks, Jesus. I mean, thanks for paying me what you owed me, essentially. But the reason the cross is so powerful and his love is so amazing is because he did it when I didn't deserve it. And he did it when I was living in sin, and he did it while I was his enemy, and while I hated him and I rejected him, he sent his son to fix that problem for me. That's why the good news is so good. It's so good because the bad news is so bad. And that's what I think we need to understand so that we can actually really fully worship Jesus for who he is. If he had just given me what I deserved, if I sold a car that was worth $5,000 and someone gave me $5,000 for it, I'm not going to bow down and worship that person. I mean, they just gave me what I was owed. But if I had a little 99-cent Hot Wheels or something like that and someone gave me $1 billion for it, it might be a little cause for rejoicing. And that's not even a smidgen of what Christ did for us on the cross. And so in fully, I think to understand the power of the gospel or the good news, we at least have to accept the bad news that we were stuck in before we knew Jesus. And we go on to see this in verse 21, back to Mark 15. We get to the crucifixion. We'll go over quite a big chunk here. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And I'm going to stop real quick here and just an encouragement, just as we go through this passage, just pay attention to the little details here. Mark isn't just telling a random story. Mark is leaving in very specific details in here, and this is where we really push our students. Just pay attention to every single word, every single verse that the author chooses to put in there. So they're dividing his garments, they're casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And so we have an incredibly dark picture right here. I mean, as if it was bad enough, everything that Jesus had gone through, now he's up on the cross and he's being mocked by the very people that he came to save. And so we see scribes and high priests and Pharisees, and we see Roman soldiers and Jews, all kinds of people there mocking Jesus up on the cross. And really, what should have happened right in that moment, I mean, imagine this, the Son of God is up on the cross, and people are mocking him after nailing him there. What should have happened, at least if I was, you know, in charge of how things ran, which thank goodness I'm not, but if I was in charge, what should have happened right there is lightning, fire, earthquake, I don't know, earth swallow them up. Something should have happened. Rightfully, those people in that moment should have died. But they didn't die. Jesus died instead. And it's an amazing picture, I think, of the mercy and the grace of God. And like I said, it's easy to think, man, what horrible people. But that's exactly what I was doing before I had a relationship with Christ. I was mocking him. The Son of God died for me. And anytime we're living apart from him, we're mocking that sacrifice because we're not accepting it. We're not following and loving him. And so in that moment, Jesus was the one who died. Not only did Jesus die in that moment, but Jesus took on him the sins that those people were committing right in that moment. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes this, says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so in that moment on the cross, Jesus became guilty of adultery. He became guilty of murder. He became guilty of mocking and beating the Son of God. He became guilty of sin, even though he knew no sin. He became guilty for the sins of mankind, which is kind of a heavy point. It's not something you hear very often. It's one of those points that a lot of times nowadays we try to shy away from. That doesn't sound very, you know, happy and encouraging. Trust me, it gets better, all right? That wasn't the end of Jesus' story, which means it's not the end of our story either. So at that point, the relationship between the Father and the Son was severed, and we can tell that because of what Jesus says next. Something very powerful, something very intense, something that had never happened before was happening in that moment as the sins of mankind were placed upon Jesus and he took the death and took the punishment that we deserved. There was a separation between the Father and the Son at this point as Jesus took that death on. There was some bad news happening there, but that bad news doesn't just stop there. It turns into good news. And if it didn't, these wouldn't be called Gospels. I don't know what they'd be called, but the bad news of Mark, maybe. There's more to the story, and this is the part that I really want to focus in on here. This is where the context, I think, just really becomes cool, and we get to see what Mark is doing here. But this is the moment when Jesus died, continuing on in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice in much better Aramaic than I can do, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so something powerful happens here where the centurion who was somewhat involved with this, the murder of Jesus, Jesus says something in his last dying breath that changes this man's heart so utterly that he admits that this is the Son of God. And for a Roman to admit that someone was the Son of God other than the Caesar was a pretty powerful thing. And so something amazing was happening here, and I really want to focus in here, at least first on this verse, on this phrase that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's interesting because I love the fact that we have four different Gospels because it seems like sometimes other gospel writers kind of fill in the gaps for us. And the Gospel of John, most scholars agree that the Gospel of John was the last one written. And so I couldn't prove it, but it seems almost like John was aware of what was in Mark, and John almost kind of fills in some gaps for us. So we get to see a little bit, a few more details about what's going on in here, and we'll look at that in a second. But in verse 34, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he gets a drink of sour wine, and he cries out, and then he dies in that moment. That's all that Mark has there. Mark is very just like, boom, 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 here's what happens. John, the Apostle John, also records the sour wine part, but then he actually lets us know what it is that Jesus cries out after that. And that we see in John 19:30, and it says this, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And so it is finished, those last words of Jesus. That phrase, "it is finished," he cried out, and it moved that Roman centurion so deeply that he admitted Jesus was the Son of God when there were people all around him that should have done that years ago. And so these two statements, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and then "it is finished," they kind of bookend the whole story here, but not just the whole story of Jesus' crucifixion, really the story of all mankind and the redemption of mankind. So when Jesus quotes this, my God, why are you forsaking me?" he's quoting from Psalm 22. And so we're going to take a look at that phrase, and we'll take a look from there at the psalm that it comes through or comes from. So if you want to flip over to Psalm 22, we'll take a look at that in a second here. But my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a very interesting statement that Jesus makes. Because everywhere else in the Gospels, Jesus refers to God as Father. He calls him Abba, Father. This is the first time that we see in the Gospels that Jesus calls him my God. And so it seems like there's something that's happening here. There's some sort of severance in the relationship where Jesus is under the wrath of God here. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Even just a chapter before this in Mark 14, when Jesus is crying out in the garden to have this cup pass from him, he's crying out. He says, "My Father." But then when he's on the cross, he says, "My God." So what we see here is this is the second member of the Trinity who's being crushed under the wrath of God for our sins. And this is the Son completely bearing every single sin for every single person and suffering under the weight of the wrath of God. In Romans and 1 John, it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, which is just, you know, one of those fancy theological terms that, you know, we all like to argue about what it actually means. But the best way I think to put it is that Jesus appeased the wrath of God in a way that we never could. And think about it. Why was Jesus so upset in the garden? I mean, we know that a crucifixion was a horrible, painful, excruciating experience, and you know, it takes a lot of strength to go through that, but a lot of people were crucified. I mean, all of the disciples except for John and a lot of unnamed disciples throughout the Bible, a lot of them were murdered and went to their deaths happily and gladly because they were partnering with Jesus. And so I've always wondered, why is it that Jesus was so upset in the garden? Why didn't, I mean, Jesus seemed like he was a pretty tough guy. Was it just the physical pain that he was afraid of? And I don't think it was. I think Jesus understood that there was going to be a separation between he and the Father that had never happened. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had existed perfectly together for all of eternity. And there was going to be this moment of separation that was almost too much for Jesus to bear at this moment. And when we sin, we're offending God and we're denying him glory. And Jesus knew that mankind, in and of ourselves, we couldn't fix that. He was the only one that could fix that. And so he went to the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which might seem like a curious thing. Did God really, you know, forsake Jesus? I think there's a little more going on here, and we can see that in Psalm 22. Jesus was a good Jewish boy. He would have had Psalm 22 likely memorized, and anyone who was there who was Jewish would have had Psalm 22 memorized as well. And so when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting that very first verse in Psalm 22. And so what likely would happen, at least for some of them, is they would have remembered the rest of Psalm 22. And if they remembered the rest of Psalm 22, they would understand that something big is happening here. Something beyond what they could just see is happening here. And so Psalm 22, verse 1, David, who was a type or an example of what Christ would be like for a long time, he says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? This is David in a moment where he feels like he's alone. It seems as if God has abandoned him. It seems as if all these good things that God has promised have come to an end. How are you going to make this work, God, when it seems like you're so far away? It feels like I'm separated from you. And in 22 verse 2, he says, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Jesus had been crying out to the Father. I mean, Jesus had spoken to the Father his entire life, his entire ministry, and we see God sometimes respond audibly, or he'll respond with an act of power or a miracle or something amazing. But this is a moment where God, the Father, is not responding to Jesus. There's this moment of separation. And in 22 verse 3, he says this, yet you are holy. There's only two verses of despair in this in chapter or in Psalm 22, or at least at the beginning here. And then it just says yet. I mean, David spends two verses complaining or groaning, and then he just goes right into declaring who God is. Yet you are holy. Even though everything looks dark and hopeless and broken right now, you are holy. And I don't need to know that you're going to fix everything. I don't need to know that you're going to make everything better. I don't need to know that you're going to respond to my prayers. All I need to know in order to continue is the fact that God is holy. And that's what's going to sustain me. And that's what sustained David. And that's what I believe is sustaining Jesus in this moment. David goes on, but then in verse 14 of chapter Psalm 22, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Jesus, in Mark 14, a couple chapters before this, instituted communion and said, this is my blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And he says that in Luke 22. And we know obviously from other gospel accounts that when the spear went into Jesus' side, blood and water poured out. And so David, thousands of years earlier, is writing this psalm prophetically, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's almost perfectly explaining the crucifixion scene here. I'm poured out like water. In verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Tongue twister. Jesus asked for a drink. He says, I'm thirsty. Even these little details like my tongue or my strength is dried up, my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. 22 verse 16, for dogs encompass me. Back then, Jews referred to Gentiles or anyone that wasn't Jewish as dogs, all right, as enemies. A company of evildoers encircle me. Jesus is surrounded at this moment by people that are unjustly crucifying him. They have pierced my hands and feet, is what it says in Psalm 22, 16. David is writing this year, thousands of years before crucifixion was even really a thing. Why would David say they've pierced my hands and my feet, except for God speaking through him? And I have to imagine that this moment, this is possibly what is going through Jesus' head. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in his head, he knows the rest of this psalm, and he knows that this isn't the end. And it keeps going on and on. 22 verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Maybe they actually did that for David, and he writes it down. But this is describing what's going to happen with Jesus, what is now happening with Jesus in Mark 15, verse 24. And then we jump down to verse 27 in Psalm 22. And this is where I love it. This is where everything gets resolved. This is the reason that all of this is happening. 22, verse 27. And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. David understands that this suffering that he's going through, there's a reason for it. And that reason is for the glory of God. That reason is so that every single family on the earth will know who God is and be able to come to a saving knowledge of who he is. He knows there's a reason for it. Jesus knows that there's a reason why he's going through this suffering. And that reason is that the relationship between God and mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, is going to be restored through this suffering. And then the kicker here at the very end, this is the one that I love the most. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Or in other words, that it is finished. Very last words that Jesus says are the very last words of this psalm. It is finished. That even though I'm going through suffering and darkness and pain and turmoil and separation from the Father, this is going to be the means by which we can bring good news to the nations. They shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. David knew and Jesus knew, and we know now that the power of the gospel is there so that we can bring this good news out to the world. That yes, living in sin means that I am living in darkness. I am living as an enemy of God, and yet there's a way out of that. There is bad news. Before Christ, we were all living in bad news. Jesus being crucified, really, I mean, the death of the Son of God can be seen as bad news, but in the end, it was good news because he didn't stay dead. And we don't have to stay dead in our trespasses either, in our sins either. We can walk out of the grave of sin and evil and condemnation and the wrath of God because Jesus walked out of that grave 3 days later. In his death, he paid for our sins. And through his resurrection, he made it possible for us to live eternally with him, where we don't have to face sin anymore. We don't have to face death or sickness or pain. We can live in perfectly resurrected bodies that never face it again because of the sacrifice that he went through and the resurrection that God brought him. The good news is something that I don't deserve, but that's why it's good news, because I never deserved it. I never deserved for him to go up on the cross, and that's why I love the fact that there's crosses everywhere. It's one of those things that constantly remind us of what Jesus did, not so that we remain in despair and feel guilty and feel horrible for how bad we are or feel awful that Jesus had to do that. I mean, there is. We should understand how serious our sin is, and yet the fact that the cross that we see is an empty cross is cause for rejoice, because he was raised again 3 days later and he defeated sin and death, and he didn't stay there, but he came back out. In 1 Corinthians, it says this, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If we can at least understand the cross and understand what that meant and how impactful the cross is, We can change the world. That's what I'm excited to go out to Samoa and Solomon Islands and Papua New Guinea and wherever else it is that God has in store for our family or your family or wherever you're at. If we can understand and preach the cross and what the cross meant and the message of love in the midst of darkness that the cross represents, I think we'll see a very different world. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. The power of the gospel changes something as evil and terrible as the cross into good news for you and I. And that's what we go out and share with the world. We don't have to sugarcoat and just say, well, God, you know, it doesn't matter. Your sin's not a big deal. You know, just, you know, do whatever you want. But when we understand what the bad news is, we can understand how amazing the good news really is. And that's what I'm excited to share with these young students, these young, very excited students in these little islands that are going to go out and share the good news so they can transform the bad news that's all around them in these little Pacific islands and turn it into good news. And so, Father, I thank you so much for the gift that you gave us in your Son. I thank you for the gift of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you saw us. You looked on us while we were enemies, Lord, while we were really in our actions and in our hearts. We were mocking you. We were beating you. We were your enemies, Lord. Everything we stood for was against you. Like Paul says, none of us sought after you. But thanks be to God that you sought after us and that we don't have to live in that despair and that sin anymore. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand and appreciate the cross every single day. And I pray, Lord, that that would be motivation for us to go out and share that with our neighbors, with our family, with our friends, to live a life that's different, that's empowered by the power of the cross. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Spirit to dwell inside of us, to change us, to motivate us, to make us more into your image. Thank you, Lord, that you give us an opportunity to bring you glory and advance your kingdom here on this earth. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.